Adoniram Judson was born in Malden, Massachusetts in 1788. He was converted in college and at the age of 22 became a missionary, setting his sights on Burma, a Buddhist country east of India where the gospel had rarely, if ever, been proclaimed. When he and his wife Anne landed in Burma, they labored day and night to learn the language, and after 3 years became fluent enough to begin declaring the gospel to the locals, the truth, to whom they boldly proclaimed it. The work was slow, painful, and Judson and his wife experienced much affliction along the way, with Judson spending 21 months in prison at one point under brutal circumstances. He and his wife Anne would lose two of their children, but they continued undeterred, and finally, after 6 years of labor, a young Burmese man was converted, putting his faith in Jesus. And after 10 years, they had 18 converts and were able to start a small church. And Judson and his wife poured out their lives for these new believers, loving and caring for them, providing for them out of their own means, and exhorting and encouraging them to stay strong in the faith in the midst of very difficult circumstances. Now, why did Judson and his wife leave the comforts of home to take the gospel to this godless place? Listen to the letter Judson wrote to Anne's father. "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and suffering of a missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps even a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake and the glory of God." See, Judson and his wife had been entrusted with the gospel, and they knew souls in Burma were perishing. So they lived on mission, both boldly proclaiming the gospel and modeling the gospel in a foreign land. Judson and his wife lived a life that was not in vain, for the good of others, and for the glory of God, which is exactly what we will see in our text here this morning in the life of the Apostle Paul. Like Judson, Paul knew that being on mission isn't just something we talk about. It's a foundational distinctive of what we do as Christians. It's the life we're called to live. So with that, you can take out your Bibles. We'll be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 this morning. It's on page 986 if you're using one of the proclamation Bibles. You can take your outline out of your bulletin. You'll see 3 points: gospel proclaimed, gospel modeled, gospel life. We'll start off by reading the first two verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." So Paul begins by saying his coming to them was not in vain or not empty. Well, how so? Look at verse 2. "Because they had boldness in God. They were filled with God in order to declare the gospel." Notice, in the midst of much conflict. But what kind of conflict is Paul talking about? Well, let's look at what happened during Paul's visit to Thessalonica. We're under A, the context of gospel proclamation. So we'll flip back to Acts chapter 17. Keep your finger in 1 Thessalonians 2. It's on page 926. This is the only time we'll flip this morning. Back to Acts 17. Again, page 926 in the Proclamation Bibles. We'll start in verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, saying, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. We'll stop there. So Paul arrives in Thessalonica, and over three Sabbaths, he proclaims the gospel. Look at verse 3, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And what happens? Look at verse 4. Some of them, the Jews, were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many others. But not everyone is persuaded. Look again at verse 5. The Jews, so the religious leaders, were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they form a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attack the house of Jason, where Paul and Silas were staying. So verse 10, the brothers immediately send Paul and Silas away by night. Now flip back to 1 Thessalonians 2. Look again at verse 2. But though we had been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. So the gospel is boldly declared despite persecution. So that's the context. Now look at B, the details of gospel proclamation. We'll go to verse 3. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. So what do we see Paul doing? Well, number one, he's declaring truth boldly. Verse 3 says, for, because, his appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. So Paul speaks boldly because he's speaking truth. We saw in Acts 17, he's explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. Paul knows that he has the truth. He's not speaking in error. So no misdirection, no half-truths. He's not sugarcoating the message. Just pure, unfiltered gospel truth. Nor is he speaking with impure motives or any attempt to deceive. No, far from it. He's giving the Thessalonians the truth. The whole truth and nothing but the truth. He's been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. And so he speaks boldly. He must proclaim it from the housetops. Paul knows the truth of the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And he has it. And so he's bold with it. Now let me just pause for a moment. when you share the gospel, do you speak the whole truth? Do you give the complete picture? The gospel is only good news if the hearer understands that there's bad news. Listen to the way Charles Spurgeon puts it in his book, Soul Winner. The withholding of the doctrine of the sinfulness of man has brought about serious harm to many. People don't experience true healing because they don't recognize the disease under which they suffer. Men must be told that only divine grace can bring them out of their enmity with God. And if they choose not to accept his grace, they will eternally perish. We must share the whole truth in love, for sure. But it needs to be the whole truth. So the bad news, along with the good news. And by the way, the good news isn't just Jesus is wonderful and has a wonderful plan for your life. The good news is that you are dead in your trespasses and sins, and only God can make you alive through faith in Jesus Christ. Only faith in his finished work on the cross can save you, which is great news. He's done it. If we're faithful to speak the truth with boldness, brothers and sisters, we can have great confidence that our ministry will not be in vain. It wasn't for Paul. 3 weeks. 3 weeks he was with them. And what happens? A church forms. Look up at chapter 1, verse 5. He says, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Paul knew that he was entrusted with the truth, God's gospel. And so he spoke it with boldness, trusting the Spirit to work and knowing that God would be pleased, which is where we go next. So one, declaring the truth, and number two, pleasing God. Look again at verses 4-6. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. So Paul's not looking to please man. He's not seeking glory to be made much of by the Thessalonians, nor is he interested in flattering them, telling them what they want to hear, that they're wonderful people. No, he speaks straight to them. Why? Because he cares first and foremost about pleasing God, pleasing his heavenly Father who loved him, who'd sent his Son to redeem him, and who'd adopted him into his family. This is so important. Bold proclamation does not come if we are looking to please others. If we care more about what others think than what God thinks of us, we won't share, or we'll share timidly, or we'll only share the good parts. We must live to please God only. He's God. He saved us, meaning he's for us. And if he's for us, who can be against us? He's God. And in the end, when we see him, it's only his opinion of us that will matter. So we must strive. I must strive to please him only. So number one, he declares truth. Number two, pleasing God. And now number three, demanding nothing. Look again at verse 5. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. So were Paul and his men in a position to ask for money or to be supported? Sure, but they didn't. Verse 9 says they worked hard night and day that they might not be a burden to the Thessalonians while they proclaimed the gospel of God. Paul wanted nothing to get in the way of gospel proclamation. He didn't want the Thessalonians to think he was in it for money. He didn't want them questioning his motives. He was happy to speak only truth, demanding nothing, working hard, all in an effort to please God. And again, his ministry was not in vain. In fact, quite the opposite. 3 weeks proclaiming the gospel with his words and modeling the gospel with his life, which is where we'll go next. Let's move to point two, the gospel modeled. Follow along as I read verses 6 through 12. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you, believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So not only does Paul proclaim the gospel, but he models the gospel, backing up his words with his life. And what does that look like? Well, let's start with A, love like a mother. Verse 7, we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Now, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, the greatest minister of the gospel to ever walk the planet outside of Christ. And how does he model life for the Thessalonians? It's gentleness. It's tenderness, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Look again at verse 8. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, literally our own souls, because you had become very dear to us. Let me ask, what does a nursing mother's love look like toward her children, toward her own children? She's gentle with them. She's tender toward them. She cares for their every need. She gives them all of who she is. She feeds them and clothes them and protects them. She soothes them. She's not harsh or mean-spirited towards them. She doesn't get exasperated with them. No. Hers is an exercise of gentleness, of loving affection, and of tenderness. No one loves a child like a mother does. And Paul's saying to the Thessalonians, and so it was with us toward you. We were not harsh, nor severe, nor brash, nor overbearing. No, we were gentle. We had great affection for you, like a mother. What an illustration. What an illustration. Like a mother. We gave our own souls, all of who we were to you, because you had become very dear to us. I feel this one. Let me just ask, do we love? Do we love people, one another like this? Do we love like this? Gentleness isn't found in eyes that roll at those who just aren't getting it. It's not found when we get angry at unbelieving coworkers who just don't know any better. The gentle Christian endures the shortcomings of others for the sake of the gospel. The gentle Christian loves his brothers and sisters in Christ. He tends, she tends to their every need, like a mother with her children. The gentle Christian gives all of who they are. So Paul models Christian gentleness by A, loving like a mother, but also by B, living like a brother. Look again at verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. So these men work. They work. They work hard. They labor and toil night and day. Why? So as not to be a burden while they proclaim the gospel. Paul and his men were willing to do whatever it took for the sake of Christ. They're not complacent or lazy. To Paul, being on mission means working hard. It means 24/7 for the sake of the gospel. Paul doesn't leave room for "I'm too busy for gospel ministry." He had a day job. He made tents. And yet the gospel was his life. Souls, his great burden. So he's happy to labor night and day, not to be a burden, while he proclaims the gospel. So as a brother, number one, Paul works hard, and number two, he walks in holiness. Look again at verse 10. You are witnesses in God also how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you, believers. So Paul models a holy life in his conduct and his behavior toward them, which means a life of integrity. His is a life that looks different from the rest of the world. Paul knows that his walk better line up with his talk, so he models Christian behavior. He's holy and righteous and blameless toward them in his words and in his actions. He strives to be like Christ in everything he does. He's not self-indulgent. He's self-controlled. His words are seasoned with salt. He's above reproach in every way, not wanting anything in his words or actions to get in the way of the gospel. So he models the Christian life. He loves like a mother. He lives like a brother. And finally, he teaches like a father. Look at verse 11. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So Paul's final illustration is that of a father. And what does he say a father does with his children? He exhorts them. He encourages them. He charges or commands them to walk actively and consistently in a manner worthy of God. So like a father with his children, Paul's engaged. Good fathers with their children are engaged. They're intentional. He's intentional with them. So much that he's ready to speak into their lives. Look at verse 11. Each one of you, we exhorted each one of you, each one of their lives, in a way that was most helpful. So like a father with a child, if one of these new believers needed to be exhorted, so strongly urged or admonished, he does that. That's his role. If one of them needs to be encouraged, so comforted, strengthened, he does that too. Those of you who have had good fathers know, don't you know how motivating it is to be encouraged by your father? Someone said recently to me that he'd encouraged his son, telling him how pleased he was with him just for emptying the dishwasher. You know what his son said to him? Dad, when you speak to me that way, it just makes me want to do it more. That's the impact of a timely word of encouragement from a father toward a child. We know the Thessalonian believers didn't have it easy. So they needed to be exhorted and encouraged, even charged to walk in a manner worthy of God, who called them into his own kingdom and glory. In order for these believers to attain their high calling, walking in a manner worthy, we saw it in Colossians 1 this morning up on the screen, or fitting for God, in the midst of much suffering, Paul knew that well-timed, clear exhortation and encouragement was necessary. It's necessary. We have to be in the lives of one another. It's necessary. I need all of you. We need one another. And what was Paul's ultimate hope? What did he ultimately care about? That the church made it to the finish line where they would experience the fullness of God's own kingdom and glory. Paul wanted nothing more than to make it to the end with these believers and say, look, Lord, 3 weeks, they're here with me. We're here together. So it ought to be with us. With one another. Let's take a step back. Let me ask this question. Why does Paul spend so much time reminding the church of his ministry, his conduct toward them? Go down to chapter 4, verse 1. You'll see it there. Finally, then, brothers and sisters, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. One of Paul's greatest desires is that these believers lived on mission, just as he did while he was with them. Paul proclaimed the gospel to them, and he modeled the gospel for them with his words and with his life. Paul was poured out for the gospel. Paul had a full-time day job, and yet like a soldier, he didn't engage in civilian pursuits because his aim was to please the one who enlisted him. Is this a high calling? Yes. But is this a worthy calling? Absolutely. He wouldn't have commanded the church to imitate him if it wasn't. This was Paul's expectation. He's charging them of the Thessalonians, and it's his expectation of us. This is the life of a Christian. This is a life on mission. God used Paul, and he will use us if we are on mission with our words and with our life. God will use us if our greatest desire is to please him only and to pour out our lives in love for others. And isn't this what our Lord did? We imitate Paul as Paul imitated Christ. Christ left the right hand of his Father. Christ came down, though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor. He came down, the Son of God came down and lived among us. He labored and toiled, he preached and he taught, he exhorted and he encouraged. And he was gentle and lowly, full of love. And like a sheep being led to the slaughter, never opening his mouth, he laid down his life for sinners like us. Some of you are here this morning and you're living only for yourself. You're on mission, but your mission is to live for you. Your life is about you, your needs, your pleasure, your desires, your retirement, your travel, your fill in the blank. You may even profess to be a Christian, but if you're honest with yourself, you know you're not living to please God or for the sake of others. Here's the truth of the gospel. God is holy. God is just. And you're not. You're sinful. You're deserving of condemnation. And his justice says that he cannot cover your sin. He can't ignore it. He can't sweep it under the rug. That's not what a just judge does. No. There are consequences. And he's clear in his word. This is the truth. That the punishment is death. And he's not just talking physical death. He's talking spiritual death. He's talking eternal death. Eternal condemnation. He's talking about hell. Away from his presence. But here's the good news. He is just, yes, but he's also gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, not just to preach and teach and exhort and encourage. He sent him to die. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the perfectly obedient and righteous Son was treated as a sinner in your place. He didn't deserve it. He had done nothing wrong. And yet all of God's judgment, all of God's anger were poured out on him. It was the will of his Father to crush him. That's what Isaiah 53 says. Think about that. He's sweating blood in the garden, not because of what he's about to go through physically from other men. He's sweating blood in that garden because of what he's about to go through from his heavenly Father on the cross. And yet he went through it all so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be declared righteous, so that we can be given eternal life, called into his own kingdom and glory. So I urge you, even this morning, grab a hold of Christ by faith. Turn from your sin. Turn from living for yourself and live on mission for him. You won't regret it. You won't regret it. Is this an easy life? No. But you are called into his own kingdom and glory. And he gives you everything you need now to live it out. And we will one day experience, brothers and sisters, and those of you who I'm calling you today, pleasure forevermore. Joy at his right hand. Come to him today. For the rest of us, I would just encourage him to look at what he's done for you. Start with that. In order to live a life on mission, you need to understand what he's done for you. How can we not live on mission for him? But how do we do this? How do we excel still more in living on mission for Christ? I think first we need to have the mindset that our life is meant to be lived this way. Every aspect of it. It was for Paul. So everywhere he went, everything he did, everywhere we go, everything we do, we're meant to live on mission. We've been saved and entrusted with the gospel. So this needs to be our mindset. But what does it look like? Let's start with A, on mission with our word. So gospel proclamation. We should have a goal, I think, of speaking the truth to everyone, as many people as we can. This means we must know the truth. The gospel is good news. It's news, meaning facts are involved. So we need to know the facts, not just with our heads either, but with our hearts. We saw that Paul was persuasive. Why? He wasn't just reciting facts like he knew them in his head. He had a zeal. He was persuasive and appealed to the hearts of these people because the gospel had landed on his heart. This is so important. Our hearts and affections, I feel this myself, they can run so cold. So an opportunity comes up to speak and I don't. We can be so distracted, even lifeless at times, and we aren't even looking to share or looking for opportunities to share. So how do we keep ourselves running hot, full of zeal? We need to spend time daily. Let the truth hit our heads, go into our hearts. We need to spend time daily at the foot of the cross. There's no other way that this works. We must see daily who our Savior is. We must ponder what he's done for us. It's not cliche. We don't ever get over the gospel. We can't get over our wickedness and his mercy and what he's done for us in Christ. We need to allow the truth to wash over us every day. Eric Raymond, a pastor and an author, he came up to the men's retreat for the guys a couple years ago. He says that each day he draws a cross in his journal. And whenever he spends time pondering the cross, puts a little dot next to it. I think that's really helpful. Something easy to do. Consider doing that. Something like that. So know the truth. Know the facts. But not just with your head, with your heart. And then be bold to proclaim it to everyone you encounter. Do it in your personality. Bold doesn't mean you have to be loud or brash. Do it. Be you. But 1 Peter 3:15 says we must always be prepared to give a defense or an answer to anyone who asks for the reason for the hope that is in us. And yet, how do we do it? With boldness, yes, and with gentleness and respect. Paul says in 2 Timothy, we correct our opponents with gentleness. Boldness, gentleness. Perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. So we declare it boldly, plainly, clearly, persuasively, gently, affectionately, lovingly, in a caring way, winsomely. And we pray for opportunities. And don't expect it will always go well. It didn't always go well for Paul. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, he says this, "We are an aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men and women of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." If we stay on mission and are faithful to speak, some will listen. The Spirit will do the work. Remember, the gospel came to the Thessalonians not only in word, but in power and with the Holy Spirit and in full conviction. So know the truth, declare the truth. We should be on mission with our words. And finally, be on mission with our lives. Again, everywhere, everyone should know you're a Christian. And they're going to watch you. They're going to watch how you live. They're going to watch how you talk, how you walk, how you work, how you handle yourself. Paul was very aware of this, which is why he strove to be above reproach in every way, holy and righteous and blameless in everything he did. So what does this look like? Let's talk about the workplace. For those who work, we ought to be the best possible employees we can be. We should strive for a top performance rating. That's great. If you don't get there, that's fine, but don't let it be for lack of effort. Work hard to please your boss. Work hard for your team, your colleagues, your mission. Put a great product out there every time. See, these are ways we can do gospel ministry. We want to live this out with our lives. We do this to the best of our ability. That's what Christians do. And again, your goal is to share. But people need to see us walking the walk. So let's be men and women of integrity who are not lazy, who are working hard, and who are finding time to interact in a meaningful way with others in the workplace, building relationships, praying for gospel opportunities. And whether it's the workplace or elsewhere, being on mission, we've been hearing this summer, right? It's all about people. We've got to be in the lives, working hard to be in the lives of people, of family, of neighbors, of visitors here at the church. They come through our doors every week. We're so happy to have you all here this morning. But a life on mission is all about people. So we need to be in the lives of people, initiating with people. We have fall ministries that are kicking off soon. One of our ministries is the nursing home ministry over at Kimberly Hall in Windsor. Consider it's a Sunday a month, if that works for your schedule. And maybe if it doesn't, rethink that a little bit. But go spend time with those over there who need to hear the truth. Or just be a person who's constantly engaging the people in your life, in your circle of influence, loving, caring for them, looking for opportunities to share. And finally, we need to be in the lives of one another, of brothers and sisters, our own brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'm not talking about in a casual way. I'm talking about we got to go deep. We have to go deep with one another so that, like a father with his children, we can speak into one another's lives. We need to have people from this church, other members that we can be completely honest with, that we can mutually exhort and encourage. It may require difficult conversations at times, but that's only coming if you know people well. The life of a Christian is not meant to be easy. I have felt this as I've prepared for this. But this is the Christian life. This is a life on mission. We're called to be on mission everywhere. This was the life of Adoniram Judson. His letter to Anne's father would prove to be prophetic. She'd die 10 years into their ministry. But for 40 years, Judson went on laboring and toiling night and day for the sake of the gospel. He was translating the Bible into the local language day after day after day after day, pouring out his life for people 24/7. And the progress was slow and it was painful. But when he died, there were 100 churches in Burma and over 8,000 believers. God honored his work. The word went forth with power, with the Holy Spirit, and in full conviction. Today, Myanmar, current day Burma, 10% of the population, 5 million people are Christian. This was a godless place. This is one man that parachuted in there. Judson lived a life that was not in vain. May we do the same. If we commit, even today, to being on mission, wherever we go and whatever we do, living lives that please our Heavenly Father, he promises to use us far more abundantly than all we could ever ask or think. And when we are called home into his own kingdom and glory, when we stand before him on that last day, he will be so pleased with us. And we will hear together, having done this together, "Well done. Well done, my good and faithful servants. Enter into the joy of your master." Allow me to pray. Father, we need you. Every hour, we need you. Father, do a work, a good work in us this morning. I pray that we would be a people who excels still more in living on mission for your eternal glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.